Good morning, everyone. Oh, that was so pathetic. Let's try it again. Good morning, everyone. There we go. Everybody's alive. I want to make sure you're awake for this message. But before we go into the message, I just want to share one announcement, and we're going to start with the first thing, which is just something that I feel God's just sharing. I've been praying in these 21 days of prayer. We're now into our second week of the 21 days of prayer. I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would allow me to be used more in the gifts of the Spirit. There have been great seasons where I've sensed God speaking through me. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are to pursue the way of love and to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. It's something not just for the pastor, but for everybody. And so this morning in our worship, I was just listening and just asking the Holy Spirit if he had anything for our congregation beyond the message. And this picture came to my mind, and it was standing at the window of my living room, looking outside and seeing how cold it was. The last few days have been incredibly cold, and most of us have wanted to stay inside, and just had this picture of looking out and just being observant of the snow and the crispness and just realizing how cold it was. But as I stood there, the sun would shine in the window, and I'd actually feel the warmth coming from the sun, despite the coldness outside. And what I felt the Holy Spirit say is that some of you are facing some cold situations, and you continuously look out at the cold, the situation that you're facing. And what God's telling you to do is to step into the warmth of his presence, to step into the light of his presence, just to close your eyes, to stop being focused on the cold. It's not that necessarily that the circumstance will change immediately, but as you stand in the presence, as you stand in his presence, the warmth of God will cover you and give you what you need for this season. And so, friends, you may have been focused and defeated by your cold situations, but I want to tell you that if you would stand in the presence of God, he'll give you everything you need, and you will sense him carrying you through the situation. So I don't know who that's for, but I pray that just brings some encouragement to somebody in the place this morning. I want to share also one announcement. We have been looking for a kids pastor, and the truth is that last I told you when Pastor Haley resigned that we actually began this process last summer when Pastor Haley had been given an opportunity that she thought she was going to pursue, and I knew that we needed to begin to look, and so there's a process that you have to go through. It's not like the government where you just post the listing and you get all these applications and there's this big pool. You actually have to go after people and try to talk to key individuals to find who you're looking for. And friends, I want to tell you, because I have conversations with people, when we hire a new staff member, someone will go, well, why don't you hire somebody that represents our multicultural people better? And the truth is, we always look for that. Or why don't you find somebody who speaks French? And we would love that too. But the truth is that there's a small pool of leaders out there. And so we have to follow the process and find the best that we can find within the group of leaders that are out there. And so we've actually been looking. We've talked to key kids directors in the province and talked to some key kids leaders and the Bible College. And so we found a young lady who we interviewed. I interviewed once, and then Pastor Steve and I interviewed her. And she was with us last Sunday. Her name is Carter Machen, and she will be joining us at the beginning of February, the first week of February. Carter graduated from Master's College and Seminary as a kids major, and so her specialty is actually in kids ministry. One of the things I'm excited about is that even though this is her first go at kids ministry, she has been mentored since the age of 13 by one of the best kids pastors in the province. And so we know there's going to be some development for her as a leader, but she's got some great experience already, and we're just excited. And as she comes, I just want to share one last thing. Parents, we're going to need your help. This I feel like this is a bit of a rebuilding time, and we're going to need parents to get behind Carter. We're going to need to begin to dream for what God has for the kids ministry here in Orleans, for reaching new kids and pouring into our kids, and we're going to need more leaders. It's been so interesting the last few weeks with Pastor Haley being gone. I've stepped into the kids pastor role and I've realized the areas that need some help, and so we're going to need your help. And as she comes in, we're asking that you would step behind her, and we've got some great key leaders in our kids ministry already, but we're believing for the future. So would you begin to pray that God will take the kids ministry to the next level as we head into February? And so that's my last announcement. Now I want to work towards our message. My first few years in our national youth directors meetings were quite frustrating. I liked all the guys that I hung out with. In fact, some of those guys are still some of my closest friends across the country. They're pastoring or they're missionaries or they've just become some of my closest friends. And so it wasn't that I didn't like being with them, but I hated the meetings. And the reason was is it took me very small amount of time to find out that we would spend days talking about things, but we wouldn't produce anything. In fact, I would come home and Ainsley would ask me the question, well, what did you guys accomplish? Well, we went out for dinner. I had some great conversations. Oh, it's so good being with guys who understand your role. And I'd talk about that and she'd say, yeah, but what did you accomplish? I don't know. I really don't know. And we would begin to talk about the purpose of these meetings. And the more we talked, the more I realized that there was a little bit of purpose lacking in these meetings. Well, there was this one meeting, we were a few years into these meetings, and we were, I think, the third day of the meetings. And they brought in a special speaker for the morning. And this speaker was an unconventional speaker. He had new ways of looking at things, and he stood in the room, and as I listened to him, my heart became alive. I was like, man, this is the first time I've sat in these national meetings where I feel like this guy's speaking my language, that we should be doing things differently, and we should have intention and purpose, and that we should get rid of some of the old things that are just weighing us down. And he just caused me to be so excited. We finished the meeting, and I could tell everybody in the room was energized. We were so excited about what would happen in the afternoon, because now we were going to be working with a new frame, a new way of doing meetings. We had lunch, we came into our afternoon meetings, and one of the guys from National Office, a great guy, he got up and he started to direct us. And friends, he directed us in the same way that we had always done meetings. And in that moment, I screamed in my head, what was that for? What was that for this morning? I don't understand why we had that meeting. Why did they tease us with a new way of doing meetings, and we come back and we do it the same way? I was so frustrated that the exercise that afternoon meant that we had to go to the various superintendent boardrooms in National Office, and we had to work on some things, and we got there, everybody went off and did their own thing because nobody really wanted to do what the speaker was asking us to do. And I was so frustrated that I said, guys, it's been great hanging out, packed up my computer, got in my car, and drove home. And the entire drive home, I kept asking myself, what for? What for? What was that for? You see, I don't know about you, but I want to live my life with purpose and intentionality. I want to connect the dots between what I'm spending my time on and how I live my life. I don't know about you, but this thing called salvation that deems us as Christians, I don't know about you, but have you ever asked why God saved you? Have you ever asked what the what for is about salvation? I mean, if it's just about relationship, I mean, you hear this all the time. God saved you for relationship. And if that's all it's about, if God just saved you so you could have a relationship with God, then friends, the truth is that you really probably shouldn't be here today. You should go isolate in your room and just spend time with God. Or maybe God should just kill you so you go to heaven so you can have a relationship with him. Is salvation simply about relationship with God, or is there a little bit more? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 is the foundation of today's message. And it says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now let me pause here for a second. For he chose us. That language that Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus is this language of being saved. That God would understand who the individuals were who would accept the gospel. And he said those individuals who accept the gospel will be called saved. They'll be brought into the kingdom. And so this is salvation language. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be, and here it is, the what for, to be holy. He saved us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Friends, I want to tell you something that maybe you didn't hear at the altar call where you gave your life to Christ. But God saved you for holiness. He saved you for holiness. And I'm going to walk you through it. I'm not saying that he didn't save you for relationship, but we'll find that in point number 3. But he saved you much more than for relationship. He saved you for holiness. And I want to explain what that looks like. The first thing is this. God saved you to contrast the world. He saved you so that you would contrast the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." To be conformed means assuming similar outward form by following the same patterns. What Paul's saying to the church in Rome is that we are not to follow the patterns of the people in this world who are opposed to Christ. To those who don't choose to follow Christ, we are not to follow their patterns and their ideologies and their values and the things that they grab hold of. We are not to grab hold of their patterns, follow their patterns, because it will cause us to have a similar outward appearance as they do. But instead, we are to be transformed. We are to let go of those actions and ideas that the world has, and we are to be different from them. We are to be different from those who don't follow Christ. Friends, as much as we want to be accepted by people in the world, God has called you as a Christian. He saved you so that you would contrast, that you would be different from the people in this world whose value systems and ideas are unlike those of the kingdom of God. You are to be different. In 2005, neuroscientist Gregory Barnes did an experiment about social pressure. He got a bunch of volunteers, and then he put them into groups of five. And what was supposed to take place is within these groups of five, they would be shown a series of objects, and they were to determine whether these objects were the same or different. Now, what the volunteers didn't know is that all the volunteers had been separated into groups with four other individuals who had been predetermined and prepped for this experiment. And so let's say I was volunteer number one. I'd come into a room with four other people that I think are just like me. And those four other people had been handpicked by Gregory Barnes, and they were coached as to what they were to do. And what would happen is, as the objects were shown, the people that had been prepped were to give an answer that was different than the answer that you would expect. So, if all the objects were different, the people in the room would say, all the objects are the same. What the experiment showed was that 40% of the time, the true volunteers, the individuals, would do what everybody else in the room said, would choose just like everybody else in the room. What was so fascinating about this experiment was that they had hooked up some brain scanners to each of the individuals in the room. And when they were checking the brain scanners, they found out that when it came to social pressure from the other people in the room, that their brains were activated in the part that was for spatial perception. And they would change their view of reality. You see, what the experiment was showing is that when you're put into a situation where there is social pressure, this pressure to do what other people want and to be accepted by other people, your brain starts to perceive reality differently. You start to choose to see that which is false as being true. You start to perceive that which is true as being false because you want to be accepted by other people. And that's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Much of what the church has embraced as acceptable to God has been formulated not through study of the scriptures, but in social constructs, where we have listened to other people and we have allowed ourselves to be swayed by the values and ideas and the habits of other people in our society. And we have chosen to accept things as being true, which Scripture says is false. And we have chosen to accept things that should be false, that Scripture says is true. Because we want to be accepted. Friends, we want to be accepted. Nobody in this place wants to be rejected. You don't want to go into your workplace and be rejected by your peers. You don't want to live in your neighborhood and be rejected by the people who live there. And so what we do is we try to fit in. We try to conform to other people, and we allow other people to shape our perception of reality. And much of what has come into Christianity today has been formulated by people in the world rather than the Word of God. We're called to be a contrast to the world, not the same as it. Friends, this is so important. I'm so concerned about the church because so much of our theology and our understanding of what it means to be a Christian is being formulated by secular mindsets in our world rather than the Word of God. And we are becoming more and more like the world and ignoring Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are not to be conformed, but we are to contrast the world. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 15 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house." He says, you are to be salt, not earth. You are to be something that preserves, not something that takes away. Salt, contrasting. He says, you're to be a city on a high hill that everybody notices. Not a city that's hidden in the valley that nobody notices. You're to stand out. You're to be different. You're to be contrasting to the world. You're to be light, not darkness. Jesus declares that we are to be holy by contrasting what the world is. We are meant to be different. He tells us to stand in opposition to the values and the ideologies and the patterns of this world. We are to represent the kingdom of God, not become like the world, friends. Israel's history is so fascinating. We see that God sets them apart or makes them holy. We know the word holy means set apart. He sets them apart and he gives them a certain set of values that are different from the other nations. He gives them religious practices that are different from the other nations. He gives them this element of holiness that's different from what the other nations consider holiness to be. And he gives them a God, a monotheistic God, one God, while the other nations have many gods. He says, you're going to be different. You're a nation that's called to be different, to contrast the rest of the nations. And then we get to 1 Samuel and we find out that the nation of Israel wants a king. And Samuel is so upset. He is so upset that they're asking for a king. And when you first read it, you go, this doesn't make sense. Why would Samuel be so upset by that? And if you understand Israel's history, that God has called them to be unlike every other nation, you understand what's going on in Samuel's heart. Because in the moment that they ask for a king, they're saying, hey, we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like every other nation. We want to fit in. Church, please listen. God saved you so that you wouldn't fit in. He saved you so that you wouldn't fit in. And I'm telling you, our Christianity is ineffective when we are trying to be accepted by everybody else. Now, please, don't go out there and just be weird for the sake of weirdness. That's not God's plan either. But he's called you to grab hold of the values and the ideas and the patterns of Christianity of Jesus Christ himself and stand in contrast to this world. And when you're in a conversation and you look at your habits and you look at your lifestyle and you begin to examine your life, you need to ask yourself, do I look more like people who don't follow Jesus? Or when I stand in their midst, do they see someone completely different? Because God saved you to contrast the world. The second thing that God saved you for was to reflect God. He saved you to reflect him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Peter reminds us that God's holy. He's set apart. He's unlike any other God that has ever existed. And then he calls us to be like God, to be set apart, to be holy. When we became saved, when we gave our lives to Jesus, when we accepted his kingdom, we were saved to reflect a holy nature of God, something that was mimicking who he was. The world should see God in us when they see our actions. The world should see God in us when they see our values. The world should see God in us when they hear us speak. Friends, as a Christian, the world should see God every time they engage with us. That's what God saved us for. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called Openness Unhindered. Our staff have just gone through this before Christmas. Rosaria was an open lesbian, feminist, front runner or front leader of the LGBTQ plus community and a professor at Syracuse University. Outspoken, well-educated, and embraced by so many in the LGBTQ and feminist world. Well, in 1997, Promise Keepers came to Syracuse, and Rosaria decided to write an article for the newspaper that spoke against Promise Keepers. And so she put out this letter. It got into the local newspapers. She had various views and ideas that was opposed to Promise Keepers, and it got out there, and those in her community appreciated her. But what was so strange is that over the next few days, once the article was in the newspaper, she started to get hate mail from Christians. They started to tell her that her lifestyle was going to lead her to hell, that she was destined for hell. And they began not just trying to speak truth to her. They were vicious and hated on her. She didn't really know what to do with it. But there was this one letter that came in from a guy named Pastor Ken. And she was very enamored by the letter because in the letter he spoke in a different tone. He spoke to her about that he had read her article and he'd like to begin to develop a friendship with her. He just wanted to sit and talk. He didn't hold the same views as her. He didn't believe in her lifestyle, but he just wanted to sit with her. And it was so gracious. The tone was so gracious that she decided that she would meet with Ken. As they sat, he was willing to come into her world rather than pulling her just into his world. He was willing to meet with some of her friends and the people that she hung out with. She was amazed that he didn't condemn her, but instead he just sat and listened and talked with much grace. She says in her book that he broke the rules of Christianity. He didn't share the gospel with her, and he didn't invite her to church. He just talked, and he just listened. And something happened. As she listened to him, as she experienced something so different, her heart was drawn towards the gospel. And she ended up reading the Bible. She ended up going to church. And as she began to dive into Scripture, Scripture began to challenge her beliefs. And friends, the truth is that Rosaria gave her life to Christ. And she walked away from the lifestyle that she had once known and began to follow what she saw in Scripture because a man chose to be like Jesus. You see, there was a group of, and yeah, you can clap for that, that's good. There was a group of people who wanted to just ram truth down her throat, into her mind. They saw themselves as being prophets. You got to just speak truth. But the truth is that when Jesus interacted with sinners, he showed grace and kindness. But when Jesus interacted with the religious, that's where he got prophetic. That's where he called them out on stuff. But with sinners, with people far from Jesus, with people who were just trying to figure things out, he showed them incredible grace. And Ken that day, as he sent that letter, knew that he was saved for holiness to reflect the image of God. You see, when you became a Christian, God placed his Spirit in your life that we might reflect who the Spirit is, that we might reflect who our God is. And when we became Christians, we didn't just isolate, but God placed his Spirit in us so that we might step into dark places and reveal him wherever we go. Reveal him in our actions, reveal him in our words, reveal him in our attitudes, reveal him in our mindsets. He called us to be holy. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self." That we became Christians, we took off our old nature. We said, "I'm not going to live like I used to live. I'm going to throw that garment off, and I'm going to grab the new garment of holiness and live very differently. Live in a way that reflects God." And then it says, "which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator." And what Paul's saying to the church of Colossae is he's saying that when we threw off our old nature and put on the new nature, we began to walk in a holy way that would reflect God. And the more we pursued holiness, the more we would reflect the image of the Creator of our lives. You see, we are called to reflect God as holy people. The God who's so different from any other God, who's so holy and set apart. That's what we were called, that's what we were saved to reflect, a holy God. Lastly, we were saved to live as God intended. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 12 says this: "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" We see this as the narrative of the very first sin. But friends, I want to suggest to you that this is the narrative of the first moment that mankind began to live in a way that was not intended for them. This was the moment that we actually see us stepping out from God's intention for our lives and beginning to experience things that we thought would be great, but they're actually not part of his plan. You see, we see Adam and Eve disobey God, and they step out from holiness, and things become different than they're supposed to be. First of all, relationship with God is broken, and this is the key. We talked at the beginning about we were saved for relationship. This is part of how we were intended to live. God's intention was that you and I would always be in relationship with him. It's sin that breaks the relationship, and so yeah, when you got saved, God brought you into relationship because that was the way it was always intended to be. And the relationship's there, and God's coming, walking along in the garden, looking to have a conversation with Adam and Eve, because that's the way it's supposed to be. But they stepped out of holiness, and they began to live in an unholy way. They disobeyed God, and all of a sudden, that which was intended is broken. Relationship's not there. They're naked. They're walking, you know, for I don't know how long they were on planet Earth before they sinned. But there was a season where they were walking around naked and they didn't even know it. There was no shame. And then they eat of the fruit. And the next thing you know, they're hiding behind a tree. This is not a very good tree because it... Anyways. But they're hiding behind a tree. And God goes, "Where are you?" "I'm hiding." "Why are you hiding?" "Because we're ashamed." We know what it feels like to experience shame in our lives. Friends, God never intended for you to experience shame. He never intended that you would experience that negative, dark feeling in your life. That came when we stepped out of his will. That came when we stepped out of obedience. Now they're living in shame. And then the last thing in this passage is this, is there's disunity. Hey, how did you find out that you sinned? Or how did you find out that you were naked? And Adam's like, "Well, that woman that you gave me, she's pretty and everything, but she's got a Jezebel spirit, and she caught..." No, I'm just joking. She gave me a piece of fruit, and she made me eat it. And all of a sudden, there's this division in marriage. And friends, let me tell you something. Those of you who are married, God never, ever intended that marriages would have disunity. He never intended it. And if there's disunity in your marriage right now, that is not God's intention. God's intention was that there would be unity. For the first time, Adam and Eve experienced division in their relationship. And it's the first division that we see. And then we see it amongst siblings in the next chapter. And we continue to see it throughout the history of mankind. Disunity comes because of sin. It wasn't what God intended, though. None of those things were what God intended for our lives. Every unholy response leads us to experience something God never intended for us. Please listen. Some of the negative things we're experiencing in our lives, I'm not saying everything because this world is broken, but some of the things come because we've made choices to step out of what he asked us to do. And we experience things that were never intended for our lives. We begin to think that holiness is a killjoy. But friends, holiness leads to life. Over my 20 some odd years, I can't remember how, almost 30 years of pastoring, I've had moments where I've counseled couples who've come into my office and their marriage is in crisis. There's been a few situations where the husband confesses in the room and the wife is usually completely aware of it that he is addicted to pornography. And it always starts the same, as that at some point in the man's life, he saw an image realized it was wrong and may have asked God to forgive him or whatever, but there was that desire to see another image, and another, until it became a habit. And he begins to confess. It's happened a few times where the man says, I'm addicted to porn. And what happens in that moment is two things. Is one, I begin to realize that the man is bound. He's in bondage. He can't go another week without seeing something he's not supposed to see. His drive inside wants him to have another look, another look. And in that moment, I think to myself, that's not what God intended for you. God never intended anybody to be bound. God intended that we would live freely. But the enemy has brought this man into a place of bondage. And the second thing I hear is this, is the man will say that his desire for his wife has lessened. And in that moment, my heart is grieved because I think to myself, that's not God's intention for marriage. Friends, God's intention in marriage is that my love for Ainsley will keep growing and her love for me will keep growing and we will keep desiring each other. It's not that we will lose desire for one another, but the enemy steps in and he brings about sin. When God saved you, he saved you to holiness that you might experience the life that he intended for you, not the life that the enemy intended for you. It's so important. You see, holy viewing is not about being robbed of the good entertainment. Friends, please listen to me. Be careful what you allow into your minds. It's not being, when someone says you need to be holy in your viewing, it's not about being robbed of good entertainment. It's about ensuring that what God wants for our lives doesn't get ruined. The rules in Scripture are not life limitations, but life-giving parameters. My niece, Aaliyah, when she was a little girl, there was a few times where she would walk over to the stove and she'd look at her parents and she'd go to touch the stove and they would bark at her. And they weren't trying to be mean, they were trying to show her love. But she would go to touch it and they'd bark at her and she'd pull her hand away. She didn't really understand it, but at one point, she reached out her hand and her parents told her no, the rule was set in motion. But she ignored the rule and she touched the hot oven and she burned the surface skin of her hand and had to get it all wrapped up and bandaged and whatever the medication is that needs to be on it. And that picture for me is the picture of sin, is that we think that God's telling us not to touch certain things because he's a killjoy. Because he wants us to be the prudes of society. That he wants us to be so conservative that people will mock us. But what God's trying to do is prevent us from getting burned. He wants us to live the way he intended us to live. You see, God saved us to holiness so we can experience life the way it was meant to be experienced. Friends, you were saved so that you could have a connection with God. And those of you who are disconnected from God, God's calling you to connection. That's his intention for your life. He's called you to live in freedom. Nobody in this place is meant to be in bondage. God has called you. That was his intention for your life, that you would be free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. That's God's intention. His intention is that we would be in healthy relationships with one another. His intention is that we would have contentment and be full of thanksgiving. His intention is that we would live life and life more abundantly. That's God's intention. I don't know, Jess, are you coming back? Would you just come back right now and just softly play? As a teenager, many of you know Tim Crooks, he was youth pastor here. Him and I would have these ridiculous conversations. We would have theological conversations about all kinds of things, and we would ask each other stupid questions. You know, one of the common questions was, did Adam have a belly button? You know, like he was created by God, so did he have a belly button? And so we would wrestle that out, and then Tim would always say to me, well, if he had a belly button, was it an innie or an outie? Like just dumb conversations. But there was this one conversation that we had that was so philosophically interesting. He said, if being saved is about getting to heaven, wouldn't it be smart for people to kill someone who's just given their life to Christ? I mean, now friends, if God's tugging your heart, don't think we're going to do this today, but give the altar call. The altar workers are here, and the person gives their life to Jesus, and they say, okay, would you follow me into the room? And they kill them in the prayer room. You say, why would you do that? Well, because there's a possibility they'll backslide.
There's a possibility the enemy will get a hold of them. So wouldn't it be the kindest thing to ensure that they get to heaven? If salvation is simply about heaven, wouldn't it be smart to just kill them or for God to strike them down at the altar? But we understand that the conversation... Let me back up. The conversation is worth thinking about because that's how many of us think about salvation. It's just about getting to heaven. But the conversation is not big enough. It doesn't view the bigger picture. You see, God didn't just save you so you could get to heaven. He didn't just save you so you'd be in a relationship. God saved you for holiness. He saved you for holiness, that you might be a people who stand in a dark world in contrast. That when you leave this building, people look at you and they go, there's something different about the way they act. There's something different about the way they think. There's something different about the way they speak. He saved you for holiness. He saved you to reflect the image of God. That wherever you go, people go, I see Jesus in Jeff. I see Jesus in Malaya. I see Jesus in Rick. I see Jesus in Anna. I see Jesus in the people around me. I see Jesus in those Christians. He called you to holiness, to be set apart like he set apart. And friends, he called you, saved you for holiness, that you might live the way that you were intended to live. That you might experience the presence of Jesus. That you might experience freedom. That you might experience unity. That you might experience love. You were called and saved so that you might be holy, so that you could step into what was always intended for your life. That's why you were saved, not just to get to heaven. Not just to get to heaven. And when you understand the what for, it changes everything. Jesus, I want to thank you so much that you saved me. I want to thank you that you've saved my friends in this place. People who were so far from you, but today you called us. You called us to be holy. You're reminding us of the call that came into our life when we were saved, that we are called to be holy, chosen before the creation of the planet, that we would be people who've accepted the gospel and we would be holy. Help us to stand in contrast to this world. Let us not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let us reflect your image, God, to the world around us. Let the world see us. And Jesus, as we choose to be holy, let us experience true connection with you, freedom, healthy relationships, physical well-being. God, let us experience life the way it was intended. Today, we choose to be holy. I pray that you'd be with my friends as they leave this place, that your Spirit would give them everything they need, because we've been promised that every blessing that has been provided for us already, Spirit, help us to live holy lives, I pray. Now be with us as we leave this place, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.